to see you all tonight. Glad that you are here. We are definitely into our wintertime crowd now. Nathan is a frequent visitor of ours from Michigan as he comes here for work from time to time. I know the church that he's a part of in Michigan, some of the people there, so have some connection. That's kind of interesting. We get to talk about those things sometimes. I'm going to ask Nathan, if he would, to lead us some prayers as we begin tonight.
Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Father, we praise you and glorify your name and recognize that you are the creator of all things, and by the power of your word, everything around us is sustained. And Father, we love you so much. We're thankful that you have created us and love us, and that we have your word that we can come together and study this evening. Father, we are thankful for the truth contained in the Word and the preservation that it's done. And Father, we pray that you would please help us to have good and open hearts as we study, that we would have humility to receive the things that are in there that you would have us to, and to mold our lives around the way that you would will for us. Father, please give us the wisdom and understanding that we would correctly apply those things that are contained in your word. All these things we pray in Son of Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The last 100 years or so of what we've been studying of church history is just an interesting time to me, because there are so many things that's happening. Some things that are happening in multiple places as far as this Reformation period of time. And now we're starting to see that, how it's kind of stacked up. I mean, there are events taking place in England, in Germany, France, Switzerland. And some of the leaders of the Reformation period were contemporaries of each other. They were doing things, they were acting at the same time as one another. And to some degree, at least in the earlier part, were acting without any knowledge of the other. Now, it's interesting, we've come to a point where some of them are knowing each other. Sometimes that works for well, sometimes it does not. They're not all buds, they're not all best of friends. I told Ken where I wanted to start, but I'm going to back up just a little bit here. Just want to touch on, again, some of these leaders of the Reformation that we've talked about, like Zwingli, and the influence, you know, that he had in trying to move people away from Catholicism. One thing that we see as constant and consistent in these reformers was their disdain for the Catholic doctrine. And one of the things that has stood out to me that has led to this disdain is the fact of the great power of the Catholic Church, the fact that the Catholic Church demanded, you know, that you would be submissive to the Pope and to their doctrine, and that they wanted to keep you in ignorance. Now, one thing that these reformers all have in common is they were all students. And once they had their hands on the Scripture, they started studying for their own and changed and knew enough to at least move away from Catholicism. They could see the fallacy of what Catholicism was and what it offered. And you might remember with Zwingli, one of the things that just absolutely, you know, was sort of the last straw with him was the Madonna that was in the sanctuary of the church or the monastery where he had gone for a study. And I'm sure there was worship that was there too. And the attitude of people that was coming to that place to see and to bow down before the Madonna, the mother of Jesus, holding the baby Jesus. The inscription outside of the room before people would come in, here the full forgiveness of sins may be attained, that you would pray to or through Mary to find that forgiveness of sins. And it was some things like this that Zwingli knew could not be right, because he had read the text. And so he couldn't handle this. He couldn't stand this anymore. And so that's where his 67 objections came up as he started standing up against the Catholic Church. King Henry VIII in England. Well, by default, he might be called a reformer by some. He wasn't really setting out to be a reformer. He was setting out to have a marriage annulled. At least this is the way I would kind of see and view this. And sort of by default became the head of what became the Church of England. And so, of course, the Church of England had to make a stand against Catholicism. Because at the time, the King Henry was early in his reign, Catholicism reigned or ruled from a religious standpoint, well, and political in many ways, throughout England. And in fact, I mean, you'd have to say that King Henry was very much a Catholic. I mean, what was something that he did early in his reign of king? Do you remember? Yeah, well, he wrote a paper, you know, in opposition of the writings of Luther, which were becoming popular. Of course, that was in Germany. But look, I mean, Germany's not that far away from England, and that's bleeding over into England. And so, you know, King Henry was a defender of the Catholic Church. He wrote a book called The Defense of the Seven Sacraments. We've talked about those sacraments before. And of course, that's absolutely talking about the Catholic Church. It was the reference to that. And remember, the Pope called Henry a defender of faith. He gave him that title, a defender of faith. Well, that title was not going to stand forever. When the time came that Henry wanted his marriage, one marriage annulled, and the Pope refused to give that annulment, well, it didn't set well with Henry. And there were other factors that were all going on at the same time. Because remember, Bibles were coming into the country. Now, where were they coming from? Who? Yeah. Okay. But who is the one who is helping to? Tyndale. Remember Tyndale? You know, was Wycliffe was one who had translated the Bible. Of course, Tyndale did that as well. And so people are getting their hands on the Bible. So you see, it's like there are several things going on at one time. I mean, from the late 1400s through the 1500s, there were a lot of different events taking place in different countries that lead to and bring about this Reformation that takes place. And it's just interesting to me to try to think about all these different things that was going on. And so, in some ways, what we are doing is we're kind of taking a global view of the events as they were unfolding. And so we talk about King Henry and how he became then, perhaps by default, the head of the Church of England. Necessarily, I think he was aiming for that, but that was a ruling by Parliament. Okay, wait, what would be another reason why England started their own church, so to speak? I mean, there may be multiple reasons that you think of. Why did that come about as it did? It's not just about King Henry. What else would you say? Yeah, that's still to come. And that's going to come from England, from one of the next kings that come up. All right.
There are a lot of reasons that Henry did what he
did. Mm-hmm.
None of them had anything to do with religion itself getting what he did.
Yeah, he wanted the annulment. Yeah.
So they were extremely wrong. But he was at war with France.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And all of France and Spain were the dominant powers in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, they were dead. It took a lot of money to fight the wars that he had committed. But one of the things that I would say eased him over the edge to do what he did. Was told that if he did this, he could do away
we have seen already in some other events that have taken place. We talked to us about Catholicism, and we go back a few hundred years. We've already identified, you know, a couple of major factors in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, people wanting to be in positions, power, and money, had a whole lot to do with what happened. This hasn't changed. I mean, now even in the Reformation period, there are still those that are making decisions not based on religion, not based on what's right in the eyes of God, but power and money is still a factor. Now, you know, with Calvin, we're coming up on Calvin, with Zwingli and with Tyndall and some of these who, in many ways, some of them literally were martyrs for what they believed. I'm not seeing so much that it was power and money with them. They had some convictions about what they were doing. I don't agree with all their convictions, but you have to admire their convictions. But with a lot of players in this game, so to speak, power and money has a lot to do with the decisions that was made. With King Henry, that certainly seems to be a major factor. And so if he can push out Catholicism out of England, well, there's a power factor. He's going to become the head of the Church of England. And so there's a lot of things that he can do and accomplish that he wants to get done with that power. And then there's the monetary side of that too. I mean, he closes all the monasteries. Well, to whom did they belong? The Catholic Church. And there was a lot of riches that would have been involved in that he acquired, or England acquired. He'd have his hands on that one way or the other. And so, power and money. And so, oh, it's true. That's right. That's right. That's power. You know, and so often.
He also set it up so that in a stewardship of that day, that they did pay rent to the
king. Mm-hmm. This is true.
Even though he gave him the land,
he was still getting something back. Yeah. Yeah. Look, I mean, still, when I go through some of this, I mean, it's a history class, and I still struggle being in a Bible class talking about history. But in the big picture, this plays an important role on where we are today religiously around the world. And here, because a lot of this, what we're talking about, affects the way people think in organized religion today in this country and certainly around the world. And so we see some of these things taking shape here in the 1500s and 1600s. Some other changes take place in the 1800s for different reasons. We're not there yet. But again, just to make the point, that changes that took place or events that took place 500 years ago still affects the minds of those today who are involved in those religions who started then, who for the most part know nothing more about religion than what their catechism says. That was made 500 years ago. It's just interesting to kind of think about those things. Other comments? Thoughts?
One more interesting thing you're talking about, where Henry was given the title of the Defender of the Faith, by the Pope. When you hear the official title of the ruler of England now, King or Queen, you can go through all of the official titles.
Is that right? Is that still tied to the Pope's decree, or does that have to do with the Church of England? See, I don't know. Yeah. Interesting. I didn't know that. All right. So, we got to this point before, but we talked about it much. Like the Church of England, obviously, you know, was the national church of England. But it's interesting that it's gone beyond England. It's gone to Canada, be the Anglican Church there. And what about in this country? It's here too. What's it called here? The Episcopal Church. In the Anglican Catholic Church, it kind of branches out, you know, in some Presbyterian. But that's going to come from its own line. It does. It came out of Scotland. That's right. And so it's interesting that we say, well, maybe. Well, there's a tie there too. Yeah, this is true. And so, I mean, when we look around us today, because the Episcopal Church at one time was, you know, a pretty large group in this country. It's been diminishing in size now for the last 20 or 25 years. And does not necessarily entirely look like the Church of England, but very, very similar to that. Today, it's interesting that Episcopal Church is, well, it's almost hard to call it a church in the sense of what we think of religious bodies. I mean, the Episcopal Church almost has nothing religious upon which they stand. I mean, it's like one of the most liberal religious bodies, so to speak, in this country. And I assume that the Church of England is very much just that way, too. But I can't say that for sure. Jennifer.
Well, what's interesting is the fact that the Church of England took root in America as the Episcopal and Anglican Catholic Church and all, is that in America you cannot have a church whose head is the head of state of another country.
Mm-hmm.
So in America, unlike in England where they answer to the queen, she's the head.
Mm-hmm.
And then when she dies, Charles will really want to get it. But who they answer to here, it's a whole different. I know Ken is Anglican Catholic,
mm-hmm.
and it's like there's a priest, and then there's the bishop who's the, or I can't remember how it was, the archbishop for this area, the diocese,
mm-hmm.
and the bishop. But it's still who they ask, but who do you ultimately answer to?
Mm-hmm.
He
mm-hmm.
says God, and says, no, you have to have an answer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, I've always found that kind of strange that that took root in. Yeah, it started in England out after the rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church
mm-hmm.
that settles in America.
Right.
It splits. The Anglican Catholic Church split from the Episcopal Church over doctrinal differences. And yet, they don't have a head as the Roman Catholic Church. So that's just weird.
You know, I really don't know exactly how many different divisions, so to speak, of the original Church of England there would be. I mean, it's like most of the denominations that came about during the Reformation, and even some that's come along later, you know, like the Methodist Church. Man, there's like 30 different now divisions or branches of like the Methodist Church, you know, and it's not even as old as the Church of England, and some ones are Presbyterian, and some ones like that. But anyway, so the Church of England, you can more or less find that it began 1534 is kind of when that came about. Let's talk a little bit about John Calvin. We're not so much talking about Calvinism yet. We got a couple of people to talk about, then we'll go back and just talk about Calvinism some. But let's just talk about Calvin some. On page 64 of your outline, roughly kind of following some points there, Calvin is perhaps one of the most influential men of the Reformation period of time. He came out of France. I mean, we're kind of getting different nationalities, you know, involved in some of these reformations and stuff like that. Again, one of these very scholastic kind of people started university at age 14. You know, I can only imagine that from, you know, an IQ standpoint. I mean, this guy must be like really sharp, you know, and studies theology and law and different things like that. He studies Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, so he knows the languages. And so, I mean, where the Catholic Church was trying to keep their parishioners from really knowing what the text says, some of these Reformation guys, I mean, they knew the original text. They could read it, you know, from the original. And so we have, you know, Zwingli, who had begun the Reformation in Switzerland, in Zurich. But now he died, remember? He died in 1531. Calvin comes to Switzerland. He's in a different town in Basel, Switzerland, in 1534. 1534, let's see, that was the beginning of the Church of England. Okay, so this is getting our time frame kind of in place. So we've got three, you know, major Reformation things that's more or less taking place right here at the same time. There's actually more, but just kind of the big ones here. There's three things going on, you know, at one time. And so while he was there in Switzerland, he published a book that is perhaps, in the realm of denominationalism, is perhaps the most influential book that's ever been written as far as is what it has influenced people to be able to do. His Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, if you think about the title for a minute, Institutes of the Christian Religion, if we just knew that much about it, Calvin wrote this in the Reformation period of time, what would we say he's trying to do? Or what is he writing for, or what is he writing against? The influences, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Of what? Well, and I mean, remember, not, like what we talked about last time and the time before is now that there are two distinct sects, so to speak. Catholicism, Protestant. And those who are Protestant are called what? In the eyes of many, besides Protestants. Christians. Christians. They're called Christians. And so, you know, what his book is going to be about here, again, is making a distinction between the doctrines of Catholicism and what he views Christianity, what it should be. It's going to be a powerful book in some of the things that he says. You know, Fisher says that this publication did for the Reformation was to reduce its doctrinal ideas to a systematic form. So, like, this is the book you turn. You want to know about Christianity? Here's the book you need. You know, he puts things in a very systematic kind of way. Well, you have to do this, and then this happens, and this happens, and this happens. This is how you become a Christian. I mean, where does that thinking come from? Or, you know, what is that, again, what is that working against? I mean, what's Catholicism been doing now for over 1,000 years? Or about 1,000 years? You go to catechism. And you learn the tenets of Catholicism. Here's what you have to do to be a Catholic. I mean, that's what the Catholic Church has been doing. You know, and so Calvin, while he is opposed to Catholicism, he's trying to make a reformation, he's basically doing the same thing. It's a different doctrine. But in many ways, he's doing what all the reformers are condemning Catholicism for. He's just doing it in a different form. And he's going to come up with some really different ideas than what some of the other reformers had. Ideas that make up, even today, what most Protestant religions base their doctrine on. Now, there were some, you know, its influence was such to cause the enemies of the Protestants to call it the Quran of the heretics. That's what they called Calvin's work. Not the Protestants. Those who were the enemies of the Protestants, which would be the Catholics. I mean, they would look at Calvin's work and say, this is the Quran of the heretics. Well, that tells us a couple of things. Islam has got its place, too. We haven't talked about Islam at all. I mean, you go back to 600 AD, and you can really start seeing the very basic tenets of Islam coming together. We've not discussed that any. Not that we're trying to ignore its influence, but we've been studying more the idea of the Christian religions and Reformation and Restoration. But those who were the enemies of the Protestants, you know, tried to equate it, I'm sure, to do it damage of saying this is as bad as, you know, as what the Quran has done. You know, trying to make some connection, you know, that way. And so this book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, becomes the basis of the doctrine of all Protestant churches except the Lutherans. You have to make a distinction. Because they have their own doctrine. I mean, we studied about that, you know, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. The effort and the effects of Martin Luther. You know, and his doctrine, which is going to teach some things, is certainly different than Catholicism. I mean, he was one of the reformers trying to reform the Catholic Church to be what it should be. You know, and so it's like we've talked about Luther, and we can appreciate the conviction that he had to try to get away from the Catholic Church, he didn't really go far enough, is the problem. He just tried to reform what was bad as opposed to just going just to Scripture only. But there's a doctrine now, the Lutheran doctrine. And so what comes out from Calvin then becomes a doctrine that basically becomes the basis of many of the so-called Protestant churches that are going to come along. And it still affects, as we said, so many churches in today. So Calvin goes to Geneva in 1536. And in 37, he wrote his catechism. You know, Catholics had a catechism. You know, had their Bible study course, so to speak. Remember, I think I said, even when I was coming up, a lot of Catholics I went to school with, you know, Catholic Church promoted very much, you know, you give us your children for the first 7 years of their life, we'll make them a Catholic for the rest of their life. All my Catholic friends, every Wednesday night, they went to church just like we went to Bible study. They went to catechism. They were learning what it was to become a Catholic. Well, Calvin writes his own catechism. It's going to be different than Catholicism. But it's basically going to be teaching the doctrines or the tenets of what will become known as Calvinism. That's not what it was called then. But that's what it's going to be called in time. And so some have said, practically speaking, this kind of marks the beginning of the Presbyterian Church. Gary mentioned this a few moments ago. Now, it doesn't really become, more formed until 1560 in Scotland. But right now what's taking place is the formation of the doctrine that will make the basic tenets of the Presbyterian Church. That's what's happening right now. You know, 1537 is where we are. And so this is the influence that's going on with Calvin. Thoughts or comments? Let's see if we've got some other things. You know, it was interesting, like this John Calvin's book. I found this on Amazon right here. You can buy the Institutes of Christian Religion today. You know, the basic book. If you want to study Calvinism, you can go back and read some of his original writings, 500 years ago. Let's see, is there anything else here we need to... Sometimes I'm not exactly sure why I make a PowerPoint, because basically I'm kind of just reviewing some stuff in the book and some other books I've read. And it kind of becomes my notes, really. Oh, yeah. In this book, here are some of the basic things that you would read about in the book. The basic doctrines of the church, the sacraments, justification by faith alone. This being one of the major things that comes out of Calvin's doctrines. And so you think today about churches that would believe and teach that we're saved by faith alone. How many churches is that? Can you think of some? Many of them. Most of them. Yeah, the Pentecostals, Baptists. Of course, the Presbyterians, and some Methodists. I mean, a lot of the Reformation churches are going to basically take the tenets of Calvinism as their basis. They won't agree with everything the Presbyterian Church does or believe, so there becomes another Reformation movement, from the Presbyterians to something else, But some of the basic tenets of Calvinism, such in particular, saved by faith alone, is going to become common in many of the Restoration churches. And this is when that's happening here, 1536, 1537. That's when that's taking place. That's when that's happening. Interesting that Calvin said even of himself that he had been strongly devoted to Catholicism. Before he was converted to becoming a Protestant. No matter how you look at it, it's just going from one denomination of man to another. Anyway, there's another Reformation leader. We can talk about for a moment, John Knox. You know, another contemporary coming on just, you know, a little bit later here. He was a Scottish reformer. And so he spent some time with Calvin in Geneva. And he, you know, he kind of went along and adopted a lot of Calvin's views with regard to doctrine and church government. And so he goes back to Scotland. He goes back home. He goes back to Scotland and becomes a leader in what becomes the Presbyterian Church. Well, in time, something that happens here is that, you know, he is able to influence the leaders of Scotland to adopt this doctrine that becomes the Presbyterian doctrine in Scotland. Remember, here's something else, you know, that we have seen. You know, in Germany, you know, the political leaders in Germany in time would accept and approve the Lutheran doctrine or Lutheran church as the state church, so to speak. Okay, so we've seen all, if we go back up farther than that, of course, out of Rome and in Italy, we have the Roman Catholic Church that wields all the power from the political side. We've seen what happened in England with the Church of England that takes on this political power. And we've seen what happened in Zurich, Switzerland, with Zwingli, who was able to argue and debate with the city council to denounce Catholicism and to accept the reformations that he was offering. And so I guess I just want to say we see the connection here of religion and political powers, you know, working together. And so if you want to make a church strong, like with John Knox, he goes back home to Scotland, you know, he's been influenced by Calvin and understands Calvin's doctrine and believes that he comes back to Scotland, what's he going to start teaching? Well, it's not Catholicism. And if he wants that church to grow and to be prominent, it's going to have to be accepted by the government. And he's successful in doing that. The government is going to choose and is going to vote the Presbyterian Church as being the national church. Still that way, you know, in Scotland. And so you go to Scotland, it's interesting. You know, John Knox is, from a religious standpoint, he is their reformer. He is the one who has brought about, you know, their church, their own church. You know, England has their own church. Why shouldn't we have ours? You know, that's kind of the way that's... And then, of course, Italy has their own. It's the Roman Catholic Church. And Germany has their own. You know, they have Luther's church there. We should have our own. Can you hear the arguments that are being made? And so you see those alignments that are being made that way. In Glasgow, Scotland, there's a church that the cathedral, Glasgow Cathedral, is an old cathedral. Of course, it would have been Roman Catholic when it was built in about 1050 A.D. And of course, it's a Presbyterian church now. And if you go out into the cemetery, up on this hill, and I forget the name of that hill, but there's a pretty big monument there overlooking much of Glasgow that's dedicated to John Knox. He's not buried there. But it's a monument because of his influence, you know, for the Presbyterian faith in Glasgow. No matter what major city you go to, and I'm sure small cities too, you know, there would be some kind of monument. There's going to be statues to John Knox, perhaps more so than any other political leader in the last 500 years, at least of what I saw when I was there. Glasgow Cathedral is interesting. Was one of the kind of one of the scariest cathedrals that we went in. Have you been there? I mean, to me, it's like you think of a cathedral, you think of St. Peter's Cathedral, and huh? Some of these ornate, real dark. You know, it's dark and damp. It is. It is. I mean, there was this one portion we walked into. There was kind of a lower level. It was a dungeon. I mean, and we have this picture of some of the cathedrals that were built later, you know, in Rome and ones like this that are very ornate. and beautiful paintings and things like that. I mean, the only thing that I thought was sort of pretty in that cathedral was the stained glass windows. But of course, that wasn't in 1050 that those were there, I'm sure. But I don't know, just interesting to me, just very dark and dismal in my mind. That's right. Okay, so we mentioned, was it Sunday? Maybe it was on Sunday. No. I can't remember that. Recent class. That remembering again the reason why this country started, at least one of the primary reasons, freedom of religion. And you have to think back to this period of time where we're just talking about every country now is having their own Reformation church. You know, connected to their parliament has voted and has made this their church, you know, for the country. And so if you are in Scotland and you're not a Presbyterian, how does that work for you? Where do you get a job? I mean, can you say, well, what if you're in Rome and you're trying not to be a Roman Catholic? How's life for you? I mean, even if you can get a job and you have those kinds of things, I mean, it's like 95% of the people are Roman Catholics, or perhaps more than that. You know, I mean, in some Latin America countries today, boast a 98th percentile Catholic population. You know, and I'm sure in some places that's not a problem if you want to be something other than Catholic, but I can almost guarantee that in some places it would be a problem. And so this, when I've studied this before, it's made me think and realize and have greater appreciation for those that got on the boat looking for a new place to go and who helped write some of the early constitutional laws that said there's freedom of religion. There was a reason that they were fighting for those things, a freedom of religion that we can so easily take for granted today. A lot of that comes out of this history of things that happened, you know, long ago. John Knox, there was a couple other points here. Oh yeah, that he was, you know, initially he was a part of the Church of England. In fact, pretty influential in his place and position in the Church of England. He served as a chaplain for King Edward. And so, I mean, here again, I mean, you have to appreciate some of these who were in a place of some position. I mean, you had to be somewhat comfortable to be able to be when you were the chaplain of the king. And I'm sure there's some benefits that come with that. And then to...
You have to remember that Edward was king from the age of 9 to 15.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So he probably didn't have a lot of pressure from the king on that. But of course, that's right. And when Mary Tudor came to the throne after that, that's when there was some, when she reestablished Roman Catholicism, well, then Knox was out because he was not going to go, you know, to Roman Catholicism. But yeah, that's right. Pretty cruel leader of the day. Let's look real quick here, see what other points we've got here. So John Knox, we talked about, was influenced a lot by Calvin's view. Returned to Scotland, preaching against Catholicism, helped to establish the Presbyterian Church there. Reformation was not easy. And we've seen already some of the wars, civil wars, countries that were battling with themselves, and religion being the source of those battles that were taking place. Until such time as the Parliament, you know, adopted the Presbyterian faith as the supreme order of Scotland. And Knox was the one that kind of did that. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith was drawn up in 1560. Here's where you can really kind of, you know, put a peg in the ground and say, okay, here is where the Presbyterian Church started. I mean, we saw the beginnings of it in 1536, 1537. But now we can put a dot on the calendar saying, here is where it was the official church. And it was recognized, you know, in that way. And so, I mean, the Presbyterian Church had influence among the Swiss, the Dutch, the French adopted Calvinism. I mean, some of the tenets that came out of this right here. The Huguenots, have you heard of them before? I mean, that was basically the French Protestants of the day. In fact, some of the earliest churches in this country that were established were by the Huguenots. You go to Boston, I'll say Baltimore, some of those East Coast cities, some of the oldest church buildings in this country were built by the Huguenots, those who came, you know, from this French background, Protestants, to this country seeking religious freedom. You know, just have a side thing. All right. Well, let's see. We're going to get rung on here in just a moment. Here's what we're going to do next time, Lord willing. Let's kind of do a bit of a review on some things that we've gone through. You know, now we can put a timeline in place. And when I started working on this the other day, it helped me to see and to understand just how much ground we've traveled. And you know, for a while when we were going through this, I was having a little bit of a difficult time just really figuring out where we are and where we've been and where does this go. Well, now we've covered 1,500 years. And when you start backing up, and though at times it almost seems as though we jumped 200 or 300 years at a time, it was significant events that took us from one place to another. And now when we go back and we look at it on a timeline kind of a thing, I don't know. I see some major causes for events that would happen and then lead to next events and next events that bring us to where we are now at 1500 AD. And we don't have time to start that tonight, but our next time when we get together, we're going to work on that. And on page 65 in our book, some of the basic tenets of Calvinism, we're going to spend a class period or so on that. We got to spend some time with Calvinism because it affects us so much today with regard to people we know and our friends and some of the religions that are around us. And even influences that come against the Lord's church can be traced back to the basic tenets of Calvinism. And so we need to spend a little time there. I'd love for you to read over a couple of pages here in our workbook on Calvinism and have some of those things in your mind. Any other comments real quick before we close? Thank you for listening so well. Thank you for being here.